Gospel, chapter 14, verses 12 to 21, 26, and 32 to 42. This is the story of Thursday during Holy Week, the fifth day. This is the fifth Sunday in Lent, so the fifth Sunday of Holy Week. Story of Jesus and the disciples in the upper room and then in the garden. Listen again to the word of God. On the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb is sacrificed, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large room upstairs, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." So the disciples set out and went to the city and found everything as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover meal. When it was evening, he came with the 12. And when they had taken their places and were eating, Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be distressed and say to him, one after another, "Surely not I." He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the bowl with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that one by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that one not to have been born." When they had sung the hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took with him Peter and James and John and began to be distressed and agitated. And he said to them, "I am deeply grieved, even to death. Remain here and keep awake." And going a little farther, he threw himself on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. He said, "Abba, Father, for you all things are possible. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I want, but what you want." He came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep awake 1 hour? Keep awake and pray that you may not come into the time of trial. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went and prayed, saying the same words. And once more he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to say to him. He came a third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Enough! The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up. Let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. It is the celebration of Passover, the Passover meal in particular, what we might call the Seder from our Jewish friends. That is the backdrop of this morning's scripture lesson. Sometimes it's easy to forget that the setting for Holy Week, for the entire Holy Week observance, is the celebration of the holiest time of year on the Jewish calendar, the Passover. Now, the Passover is sort of like Thanksgiving and Christmas and Easter and the 4th of July all rolled into one. It's a big deal. And at the heart of the Passover celebration is the Passover meal itself, when the story of Moses and the Hebrew slaves' escape from Egypt is retold. And it's full of drama and excitement, and of course there's a lot of traditional food. The whole meal is an elaborate ritual, really, steeped in history and tradition and scripture. There is liturgy and questions, and everyone has a part to play in this experience. And the menu is always the same. There's roast lamb and unleavened bread and bitter herbs and plenty of wine. And this is the meal. This is the meal that Jesus and his disciples share together in this morning's scripture lesson. 4 days. 4 days after Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, greeted by the cheering crowds. This is the meal that they eat, and it's 3 days after Jesus drives the money changers out of the temple, and 2 days after the chief priests and scribes and elders try to trick him with questions about his authority. And it's been just 1 day since an anonymous woman anointed Jesus' body for burial with a jar of precious nard. Holy Week has always been busy. We've been examining these events, the events of Holy Week during the Sundays and Lent, taking an in-depth look at the final week of Jesus' earthly life. These are days of drama and action and lots of details that are sometimes easy to overlook. Truthfully, we could probably preach a lot of sermons for a lot longer than what I have and what I intend to, much to your relief. I chose to put these two parts of the story together, Jesus and the disciples eating the Passover and then Jesus praying in the garden, because I think they help us understand a little bit better how our faith, especially how we pray, is related to how we act, what we do. So the events we have been studying are certainly swirling around in the minds of Jesus' disciples as he sends some of them off into the city of Jerusalem to find a place where they can celebrate the Passover together. Imagine as they're walking along, they've got to be asking themselves questions. What all this means that they have been experiencing. The tension is building, and they can certainly feel it. Is something bad going to happen? But as we've seen before with the disciples, they still don't get it. They don't understand. They don't understand what is about to happen to Jesus, even though he has told them on 3 separate occasions what is going to happen to him, that he is going to be betrayed and arrested, that he will be put on trial and condemned and executed. They don't get that. They don't understand it. They think surely that will not happen to Jesus. What they do know is that it's time to celebrate the Passover, and since none of them live in Jerusalem, they have to find a place. They have to find a room, a house somewhere where they can celebrate together. And so they go into the city, these handful of disciples, with clear instructions from Jesus. They will find a man carrying a jar of water who will lead them to a room, an upper room that is furnished and all ready for their celebration. And there they will make ready the Passover meal. They will get ready for this important meal. And wouldn't you know, everything is exactly as Jesus said it would be. He and the disciples come together later that evening and they eat together and they recall how God led the people of Israel out of their bondage in Egypt and into the promised land. And it's a wonderful celebration. But there's also something different about this meal. Jesus, near the end of the meal, says to his disciples that one of you is going to betray me and that this will lead to his death. And of course, The disciples are horrified by this. "Surely not I," they each ask Jesus. "Surely not I." And Jesus replies, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the bowl with me even now." You can imagine how the disciples are feeling at this point, looking around at each other, looking at Jesus. It's as if they don't know what to say. And then Jesus takes some of the unleavened bread. There's always lots of bread at a Passover meal. And Jesus takes some of the unleavened bread and he tears it, he rips it, he breaks it apart. And he says to the disciples as he gives it to them, "This is my body. This is my body." He gives it to these men who have been with him through thick and thin over these past 3 years. He gives himself to them in the bread. And then he pours wine into a cup. And there's always plenty of wine at a Passover meal as well. Bread and wine always are there in abundance. And he passes the cup around to them, saying, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." And after they sang a hymn, Jesus and the disciples leave. They leave the upper room and they go out to the Mount of Olives at the edge of the city and they pray together. It was not the ending that they were expecting for a Passover meal. As I was reading this narrative this week, I couldn't help but think about what my family does after celebrating a holiday with a big meal. See if any of this sounds familiar. It's probably not all that different from many families. The women are usually in charge of cleanup, and the men often make their way to the living room and watch football or basketball or baseball. Most of them, though, end up taking a nap at some point. Sometimes a deck of cards will come out. We play a few hands. When my grandmother was still living, she would always suggest going for a walk after lunch. But one thing we never, ever do is go pray in the garden. Never happens. But that's exactly what Jesus does. He and the disciples go to the Mount of Olives, where the Garden of Gethsemane is located, and there Jesus tells his disciples to pray while they are waiting for him to return. And then he takes Peter and James and John, sort of the inner three, and he takes them to go pray with him. Eventually, though, he even leaves Peter and James and John. He says, "Stay awake, stay here, pray," while he himself goes further into the garden. And three different times during this scene, Jesus comes back, only to find the disciples fast asleep each time. I never really know how to feel about the disciples falling asleep while waiting for Jesus to return. Each time Jesus finds them sleeping, he reprimands them. "Could you not keep awake even for 1 hour?" he asks. But the disciples don't know how to answer Jesus' question. It's late in the day, and they are tired. The text says their eyes are heavy. They've just eaten a big meal, and they had plenty of wine to drink. Of course they're going to fall asleep. It just makes sense. We can sympathize with these disciples, can't we? Most of us would find it hard to stay awake in a similar situation. But there is also a sense of irony here as we find the disciples fast asleep. Earlier in the day, they had followed Jesus' instructions to the T as they prepared for the Passover meal. They went and they followed and they found and they prepared. But now when Jesus instructs them to stay awake, to keep watch, and to pray, they fail. miserably. The disciples, I think, are more like us than we care to admit. Like them, we are often good at doing something, like following and planning and preparing and eating. Give us a task, give us a job, and we can go at it. But when Jesus asks us to pray, and he does, we often struggle with how to respond and fall asleep. And we're not alone in this either. Many Christians find it hard to pray. We find it hard to pray in public and also at home. It just doesn't feel natural. And I'm not trying to single anyone out to make anyone feel bad. But I've seen the looks in your faces when I ask if someone would like to pray at the end of a meeting. It's sort of a cross between a deer in the headlights and suddenly finding your shoes to be incredibly interesting. What does all this say about us, though? I wonder what it says. I wonder what it says that we are so much like the disciples, good at doing, but maybe not so good at praying. I have a couple of thoughts. One, I think, and this is only my theory, but one is that we have made prayer something much more complex than it needs to be. We often think that in prayer we have to have just the right words and phrases and that we have to sound eloquent, and all of that pressure is just too much. It scares us, it makes us tired, it makes us fall asleep when Jesus is asking us to stay awake and pray. But prayer doesn't have to be complicated. Prayer is not about finding the exact right words and phrases and sounding eloquent. It's about talking to God. It's about talking to God the way we could talk to one another, as if we're sitting across the table from each other. Prayer is about speaking from the heart, about being honest with our Creator, pouring out our feelings, our doubts, our wonder, our gratitude. And yes, there will be times when we can't find the right words to say, but that's okay because Paul tells us in the scriptures that even then the Holy Spirit intercedes for us, prays for us with sighs and groans too deep for words. God, you see, isn't so much concerned that all of our verb tenses match. God wants to hear from us. And all this takes time and learning. We can't get it perfect right away. Think about when your children were learning to speak. They didn't learn to speak overnight. Chances are they said some pretty silly things. They probably mispronounced a few words before they learned to speak properly. And so it is with prayer. There's no doubt that we will stumble and fall over words and phrases. There's no doubt that it will probably sound silly to our ears, but like any parent, God delights in hearing his children speak to him in prayer. One of the honors and joys of my calling is to pray with you and for you. And I love to do that. I love to lead you in prayer, in meetings and in worship and in your homes. But you will never know how much it warms my heart to hear you pray. And I know it might be a struggle. And I know you might think that your words are all garbled, but I have to tell you, nothing could be further from the truth. Some of you will remember Margaret Wilson, who was a member of our congregation, about that tall and about that big around, but as feisty as all get out. Margaret died about 2 years ago, I guess. And before she died, I would visit her at her home at Cumberland Crossings and in the hospital. And I'll never forget one of our visits in particular, because Margaret was really struggling. She was struggling with her health, and she was frustrated. She was frustrated that she couldn't do anything anymore. She was frustrated especially that she couldn't do anything for the church. And I reminded Margaret that she could still pray, and how important it was for her to pray. And then it was time for me to go, and before I left, I said, "Let's pray." And so we prayed together, and when I had said amen, but before I could even open my eyes, Margaret also started to pray for me and for you, her church family. And I don't think I've ever been so moved by something in my whole life. Because usually when I go to visit someone, I do the praying. And that's wonderful, and I love it. But to have someone like Margaret pray for me and for you was amazing. Why is it that we are good at doing things like mission, but we struggle when it comes to prayer? We make it complicated more than we have to. My second thought on this question is that we have somehow separated these two parts of our Christian experience, that we've separated praying and doing. And we've been content to leave praying to the professionals. That's dangerous. We cannot separate doing and praying. We must all pray in order to know what to do, and then do it in order to put hands and feet to our prayers. Praying, seeking God's guidance, it's not optional. In his life, in this very story, in fact, Jesus shows us the importance of praying and doing. He's there in the garden, and as he's praying, Jesus is deeply agitated, and he says, "Father, remove this cup from me. Remove this cup from me." Jesus knows what is coming. And he doesn't necessarily want to experience the pain and the suffering and the death. But he also knows that he must be obedient. That he must be obedient to God. And so he follows that up by saying, "Yet not what I want, God, but what you want. But what you want." In other words, Jesus is saying, "Thy will be done. Thy will be done." And as we continue to follow this story, we find that Jesus continues to do. He continues to follow this path, this mission that is laid out before him, even to the cross. But he never stops praying. He never stops talking to God. And so Jesus is our example. To pray as if everything is up to God, and to work as if everything is up to us. The two go hand in hand. Praying and doing, each is as important as the other. So let us keep awake and keep watch. Let us do and let us pray. Amen. Please pray with me. Lord, as we come to you in prayer, we know how important it is that we spend time in your presence so that you can instruct us and give us wisdom. You can show us the path we are to take. And Lord, then make us bold enough to go and to do and to follow where you lead. In Jesus' name, amen.